The sign reads, "Never underestimate the power of a woman." The bumper sticker says, "The right man for a job is a woman." Someone else said, "Man may think that he's the head, but the woman is the neck that turns the head." And the truth is, men, women do have far more control over us than we think. They influence us from our birth. They take care of us when we are hurt. They feed us when we're hungry. They even let us think that we chose to marry them. It's like they used to say in college, a man chases after a woman until she catches him. Here's a truth that might surprise the feminist crowd, and that is this: God places a great value on women. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, women were very influential in the declaration and the preservation of the gospel. Think of women like Jochebed, women like Miriam, Rahab, Esther, Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary Magdalene, of course. You have Priscilla, the mother of Rufus, the sister of Nereus, mother of Timothy, Eunice, of course, his grandmother Lois. Now, we're going to return today again to another story of such a woman who was used by God to be the deliverer of a nation. God used the traits of this godly woman to bring about his divine purpose. Now, folks, God is no respecter of persons. That's what my Bible teaches me. And I really believe that God is looking for simply willing people, men and women, who are willing to be used and submitted to him for his purpose to fulfill their destiny. Esther was such a woman. She takes her place with the great women in the Bible. She's recorded in sacred history as one of the great women of God in all of the Bible. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Esther. We're going to look at Esther, specifically chapter 2, this morning. Her name is mentioned, as I mentioned last week, more than any other woman in the Bible. Any of the godly women you can think of, Esther's name is mentioned more than them. Now, I think of all the godly women in our fellowship here at Oakwood, and I can mention many, many, many names. Many of you ladies have adopted shut-ins. You're visiting regularly. I'm encouraged by that. Many of our ladies have volunteered to stay in the nursery, and as I go by that side, sometimes we wonder, are certain people even in church? Well, they're there almost every week, just hiding back in that nursery, serving and serving you and serving us. And I'm thankful for those ladies that do that. There's some ladies that sit behind a camera, or they are in a sound room somewhere, or they're visiting and handing out tracts each week. They're at the hospital. As we had some ladies come up and sit with my family this Friday, or was it Thursday, as I had my surgery up there. There were some that came up and sat with my family there. They're willing women that will cook a meal. We had some that provided a meal for us the other night. And I'm just thrilled at those kinds of servants that make up our fellowship here. Esther was one that we read of was a willing servant of God. Esther enters into the narrative here, and God begins to move in a very special way in her life. God's been preparing her. He's been getting her ready. And she's brought up as an orphan in the home of a godly man by the name of Mordecai. God was using all of these circumstances to prepare her to have her step on the stage of history and really to save his chosen people. Somehow God has a way of doing that, working behind the scenes, where he's at work for people to do, and then he begins to prepare them, and then he begins to arrange the circumstances of their lives, and he moves in, sometimes even in what we would call very, very difficult circumstances, those kind of situations that you and I sometimes come to, and we wonder, God, what are you doing? But then we look it back as a Monday morning quarterback and we see that God in his providence was orchestrating everything according to his will. We see this in the book of Esther. Now, we have not even met our title character until we get to chapter 2. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and we didn't even meet Esther. Now again, I say our title character because our title character is not actually the main character. You'll recall last week, those of you that were here, the main character in this book is not Esther. The main character is who? It's God. Now, what makes that so unique for the book of Esther? What makes it unique is we don't even read the name of God in the book of Esther. But if you'll stay with me as we work our way through this book, you're going to see that God is on every page. God is working behind the scenes, and God is providentially setting things in motion, just like he did in the Old Testament with Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, this young boy who was sold into slavery by his brothers, who was eventually ended up in prison. This young boy, through all of these circumstances, would one day become prime minister over Egypt. God was using Joseph, even during those difficult circumstances, to prepare the way to save his people. What about David in the Old Testament? Who would have thought that this young shepherd boy out on the hillside there, really the least of all of the brothers in that family, would have been chosen by God to be the king? Remember the struggles he faced. Remember one time he was out there and a lion approached? On another occasion, there was a bear that approached him. What was God doing? God was preparing David for a giant that he would one day face. You think of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel's a young man taken into captivity away from his home. He's made a eunuch. Who would have believed that this young man would become the administrator of an entire pagan empire? God was preparing Daniel to be a hero for God. Now, if I had the time this morning, I could just go through my own life and talk about God's providence of moving me from here to here or putting me in a position to where God would have his will to be done. I'll tell you one of the amazing things in my own life right now is I look out and I see my children. My children are such a blessing, and you've heard me talk about that. I'm so proud of Caleb, just finished up his freshman year. He made it, praise the Lord, and he's home now. And I'm going to be home for just a few weeks and then heading to the Wilds Christian Camp to work this summer. But I look at Caleb, I look at Bethany, who just played the offertory a minute ago, and Abigail and Hannah and these children. You know what? They're the product of God's blessings upon me when he gave me Joanna as a wife. You know, when you look back on the fact of Joanna and me, how in the world did God get a young lady from Terre Haute, Indiana, to meet a young man from Seneca, South Carolina, to meet up and have them fall in love, get married, have children like we have, and to be placed in a ministry like this? God used Joanna, got her to Tennessee Temple University. I was at Bob Jones University. Those didn't necessarily mesh. They didn't quite go together all the time. Now, how did he bring us together? He brought us together through the Wilds Christian Camp, where I worked for 4 summers. She was there for 3 summers. A place where I always thought I was going to be full-time. In fact, we were up there a few weeks ago, and how they were talking even then about how they thought I was going to end up there. But God, how he used his providence to get us to University Baptist in Clemson. And then 2 weeks later, Ken Collier called and offered us the position. But we'd already gone through God's leading door, his open door to put us in that. And that's how we ended up in local church ministry and then starting the Harvest Baptist Church of Rock Hill, South Carolina. And then how God led us to Muncie, Indiana. By the way, pray for Muncie, Indiana and the Grace Baptist Church this week. One of my good friends is ministering there this week. His name's Ben Everson. Pray for Ben this week as he's ministering up in Muncie. You see how God is at work behind the scenes? And I'll tell you some things right now. I'm excited because we're talking to different guys right now that are interested in a music pastor position. And it is real. I don't know what God is doing. I will tell you this. But God's doing something. And these guys down front know that this is true because we've got different guys that are actually approaching us right now, and we're just praying for God's will to be accomplished. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing. Somebody's not going to get the opportunity to come to Oakwoods the way it's coming down. And we're just praying for God's will to be accomplished. But you see, God in his providence, how he orchestrates all those little things. I told you last year when we were here, when we first preached, that 20 years ago, my wife and I were sitting in our little apartment as we were sitting there, and I leaned over to her and I said, "Honey, wouldn't it be neat if God allowed us to be in a church like Oakwood Baptist Church one day?" It was the only church that we named 20 years ago. God in his providence, not through manipulation, and she knows as well as I do that we did nothing. In fact, we kind of tiptoed around trying to get ourselves here. It was God working his will out in his way. You see how so many times in history, the pages of history turn on these itty-bitty decisions. Now, I don't know what God is doing for you. I don't know where God is trying to put you. You know, I'm delighted that the Hines family's been with us for the past little bit. I don't know what God's doing in their lives. I hope you'll pray for them, Pastor Dave and Jackie. I hope you'll pray for their family, that God will lead them in the days ahead. But it's exciting to know, and Brother Dave, if nothing else, this message is for you today, because God is working up there. Yeah, amen. Because God is putting together circumstances, working behind the scenes to get His will accomplished His way. Now, you never know what God is doing, but I do want to assure you that wherever you are in your circumstances right now, God is preparing you and He's getting you ready. Now, Esther is one of those great heroes of the faith. Esther is one who was a godly young lady who's placed in a very difficult circumstance, and yet she's allowing God to use her and to work through her life. The title of this series of messages is borrowed, of course, from the play. It's called The Queen and I. Not the King and I, but the Queen and I. And what we're wanting to do is see ourselves in this passage of Scripture as we look at the Queen, Esther, and see the practicality of how she can impact our lives today. Folks, just like oxygen is necessary for us to live, we cannot live without air. Let me tell you something. You cannot see the air that you're breathing. Unless you live in Los Angeles, you can always see that. But you cannot see the air you're breathing, but we are totally dependent upon it. We can't see God here this morning. But mark it down, we're totally dependent upon Him. He's always there. He's working. He's invisible, yes, but He's invincible. His will be done. He's not always in the spotlight. He's not always on center stage, but He's always behind the scenes. God is the one that is the stagehand, like Caleb was working on stage this past year. He's the one cueing the lights. He's the one dropping the screen. He's the one that's back there prompting the lines. The scene we're looking at is set in Susa, or Shushan, the palace, as our Scripture says. These are seemingly insignificant events, but I want you to watch carefully, and we're going to see how God is moving behind the scenes here. Let me remind you of what has taken place last week. Ahasuerus, the king there, also known as Xerxes, he's the king. He's the most powerful man in the world of that time. His influence stretches all the way from India to Africa. In the third year of his reign, he's ready to make his mark on the world. He's thrown this huge party that lasts 180 days. This is for half a year, 6 months now, this long party with all the movers and the shakers of the kingdom there. And the history books tell us that the reason for the party was to gain support for his military campaign against Greece. So he wines and he dines these men, and they plan and they party, and they're getting themselves pumped up to go off to war, and he wants to show off his wealth and his power there in Persia. And you'll recall how he throws this party, even the wealth of where every one of them there had a different gold goblet. They were all handcrafted and different. And so he now wants to show off his power, so he calls for his wife, Queen Vashti, the most beautiful woman in the land, and he wants to have her show off her beauty and show the crown before them. And he sends for her to come to the men to show this great beauty. She, however, is having a party with other ladies at this time, and she doesn't want to be a part of this. She sees herself much more than just some kind of a sex object, and she's not going to go parade herself in front of the men there, these half-drunken men. So King Ahasuerus is not pleased at that. He's losing influence points right now, and if he cannot get his own wife to obey him, how are these other women in the kingdom going to obey? This is going to affect all the men. That's what they say. If she's not going to do this, she sent a message that women do not have to obey their husbands. We're in a mess here. And so his cabinet there, fearing this refusal sets a terrible precedent for the many wives there, and as a result of this, they decide to remove Vashti from the throne, and she's kicked out of the palace. Now, according to Herodotus, the men shortly afterwards are going to go off to war. Isn't that what men usually do? Things are going poorly at home, so they go off looking to shoot at something. Now, according to Herodotus, the king gathered an army of almost 5 million men. There are other sources that would say it was more like 1 or 2 million men. But either way, they go off to Greece to fight. Millions of men going off to battle here. And it said that only 5,000 men returned. Things didn't go very well for them. Ahasuerus and his large army get soundly beaten by the Greeks, and he retreats back to Susa. And his tail is hanging low, and he's depressed, and he's lonely. And that's where we pick up the reading here in chapter 2 of Esther. Look with me at Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, after these things. Now let's stop there for just a second. We know that it's been several years because the king was gone for several years fighting the war in Greece. Over in chapter 2 and verse 16, we're going to read that Esther was taken as the queen in the seventh year of his reign. So there's 4 years that have passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Folks, I want us to understand something. Now, we don't read anything about that in this passage between verse 1 or chapter 1, the last verse, and then chapter 2. But God's plan is not stalled, even when it seems like it's taking a long time for something to happen. That's just something for us to meditate on, because sometimes we think that God is not engaged. I mentioned this last week, that sometimes you and I make assumptions that are totally inaccurate. We look out and we put ourselves into a scenario, and because I'm not doing anything for God, I just assume that nobody else is doing anything for God. I've talked with our staff about this within the past couple of weeks. There are a lot of people that are working right now at Oakwood behind the scenes. We're seeing God answer some amazing prayers right now. Brother Jack, this prayer ministry thing that he's gotten rolling here with the prayer partners, God is doing some amazing things. We've been meeting over the past several weeks on the budget with key people here, and it's been exciting. God is doing some amazing stuff here at Oakwood. But sometimes we make assumptions that God is just silent, completely silent. It would be very easy for us to put ourselves in this scenario here and say, well, where is God? Well, let's keep moving. Verse 1 again. After these things, when the wrath of a king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. I can almost imagine the scene. He's going to open the door to his palace quarters, and he walks in, and he throws down his sword, and he goes across the room, and he's defeated, and he kind of flops back in his easy chair. He's sitting there thinking, how did that happen? You know, I need a hug. Boy, it sure would be nice to have my favorite meal about right now. You know, it really would be nice for somebody to come along and just listen to me. Let me vent a little bit. You know what I need right now? Where's Vashti? And it hits him, what have I done? You know, in a moment of a rash decision, what he had done here is he had disposed of something that he really, really needed. And what he needed at this time was a wife. I'm not saying he needed a woman, he needed a wife. There's a difference. By the way, this king had women. He had harems full of women. He had concubines. What he needed was not a woman. He needed a wife at this time. And there is a difference. Now, the physical relationship outside of marriage has no meaning. It's just an event. But there is that physical relationship between a man and a woman that is sacred. And he needed that. And he needed that which he could bond with someone else that could listen and understand. And he needed someone, when he came back defeated and depressed and discouraged, he needed someone, not something, he needed someone. And instead he opened his door to an empty house. There's no queen there, no welcome home, no kiss, no favorite meal. I read about Maurice Templeton. I don't know how many of you have heard of Templeton Tours up out of Asheville, North Carolina. Maurice Templeton talked about how anytime he goes off on a trip, when he gets back, no matter what time he gets back, day or night, when he gets home, his wife Phyllis always has for him a big bowl of pinto beans and cornbread. Doesn't matter what time he gets home, his wife has the pinto beans and the cornbread ready for Maurice Templeton. Well, the king comes home, and there's no cornbread or pinto beans for him. I want to see how this setting in this chapter begins to unfold. In the first 4 verses, we're going to see now this suggestion. Look with me at verse 1 again. He says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So in these verses, you have his advisors there giving him a suggestion. And evidently, they see he's moody, he's down in the dumps. He'd been so foolish, he'd made a decision in a drunken stupor there. He disposed of his queen who had strong moral values. And he now sees how stupid he's been, and he's lamenting that. In verse 2, we're told the king's servants who ministered unto him make this proposal. And what they're trying to do as advisors there, they're trying to give him a suggestion. By the way, anybody that's in leadership needs to have good advisors around them. But you need to make sure they're the right advisors and they're giving the right advice. Now, I have a feeling these servants, whatever they did, really didn't want to make sure that Vashti, they wanted to make sure that she didn't come back on the scene. And I don't think they liked her in the first place. And I'm just connecting the dots from chapter 1 and 2 here. But they make a rather interesting suggestion here in verse 2, 3, and 4. And they're saying, basically, King, we propose to you that you appoint officers in all of the provinces, and let's just have a little beauty contest. Let's find all the fair young virgins. We don't know how many there may have been at this time. Josephus says that it was roughly 400 of them. We have beauty contests. We have Miss America, Miss USA, we have Miss Universe. It seems like every little county fair has Miss something. You know, Harley Davidson has their biker rally, and you have Miss Hogg. We have all kinds of things like that, but each one of them has their panel of judges. This is a little bit different. You don't have a panel of judges here. You have one judge, and it's the king. And it's at his whim that things are going to take place. So they have this big contest, and let's send out and find all the beautiful women, and let's have this little beauty contest. And the one who's the prettiest, let her be the new queen. And the Bible says in verse 4 that the king liked that. He liked that suggestion. And you know, this kind of reminds me a little bit. And almost every time I read this, I think of Cinderella. You know the story about, you know, the Cinderella, how she goes and dances with the king or the prince as he's looking for who he's going to marry, and the story of the glass slipper and then the pumpkin, you know, the carriage turning back into the pumpkin. And you know, I always think of that when I read this. I don't know why, but I think about that. And you know what? This scene isn't quite as innocent as Cinderella, because we look here, what's going to happen. These women are going to spend a full year getting cleaned up before they spend one evening with the king. And they may or they may not be required to perform other deeds for him, but then they would be placed into a royal harem and they'd never be seen from again. Now, how would you like that if that was your daughter or your granddaughter? Well, you say, well, if she was made queen, that wouldn't quite be so bad, would it? You can be sure that many of the families there were torn over this deal. Some of them thought that this was a tremendous opportunity. But the truth is, it was exploitation at its finest. And if you want to be honest about that, it was a beauty contest put together to satisfy one man, and that's the king, Ahasuerus, here. In verse 5, we move to the selection. First of all, we introduce to another one of our main characters here. His name is Mordecai, verse 5. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Mordecai is a Jew. Here's another major player in this tremendous narrative. In fact, his name's going to be mentioned 58 times in the book of Esther here. The name of God isn't mentioned anywhere in the book. Mordecai's just mentioned 58 times. The king's name's mentioned over 100 times. The name of God's nowhere to be found here, but the presence of God is at work all behind this. Now, let me show you a quick example of how God is working, and you probably didn't see this. When I read this and studied this, it was like, wow, isn't God amazing what he's doing? Verse 5, we have a genealogical list here. Now, we in the 21st century read this, we look over this, and we tend to skip over these sections because we think, okay, that's boring. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with us here today? Well, I want us to take just a moment and go back, because when we begin to look at this, we realize that out of this, Israel's past, very important here, is that Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, who else was of the tribe of Benjamin that we can think of? King Saul. Very good. King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the first king of Israel. In fact, the historian Josephus tells us that Esther was a descendant from King Saul. And by the way, Saul's father's name was Kish. And as we'll see in this genealogical record, so was Mordecai's great-grandfather. Now, I believe they're two different men, but they seem to somehow be related here, and they're of this same tribe, which would indicate that he was probably a descendant of King Saul. And that little detail is very important for the rest of the story. It's kind of like a good plot. We learn little bits of details that seem trivial when we learn them, but they become very important later on. Now, over in 2 Samuel, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles. I want you to see this. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to learn another interesting fact about Mordecai's lineage here. And you're going to say, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do really with Esther? What does that have to do with anything? Just stay with me as we read these verses. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. I like him. The king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. Now again, you look at that and you say, what does that have to do with anything here? Well, again, remember Mordecai's grandfather was a man named Shimei. I don't know if he's the same man. Most likely he was named after this man, but they were probably descendants of each other. And as you look at this, you think, well, why is that important? Well, do you remember how David responded again after he cursed him, especially to the advice of Abishai here? And was he allowed to cut off his head? How would things have played out? Think about this. If David had listened to his advisors and put Shimei to death, most likely there would be no Mordecai. There would have been no Esther in the citadel of Susa when they were needed. What I'm saying is God uses even the little, small, tiny details. Some things that take a little bit of digging on our part or connecting with the dots to realize, wait a second, we serve a pretty big God. We serve a God that is all-knowing. He's not surprised by the events of this past week. He was not surprised of what is taking place around the world over the past month as far as national or international tragedies. He's not blown away with things. God is behind the scenes, providentially working His will out. Now, I look at this, and I see the significance of that. Let's keep moving. Esther chapter 2, verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. There was a man named Mordecai, and he did a loving thing. He had a cousin named Esther. And her mom and dad were dead, so he took her into his home. And that's a wonderful thing to do. And I think about all those children that are adopted and taken into a home. It's a beautiful thing that takes place here. But Esther was also a beautiful young lady. It says in verse 7 that she was fair and beautiful. The word fair means that she was of a beautiful form. Literally, she was shapely. Also, she's described as beautiful, meaning stunning to look at. So she's a very attractive young lady. Her name Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Right in Israel today, there's a hospital known as the Hadassah Hospital. It's one of the great research centers of the world. It's named after Esther here. The name Hadassah means myrtle. And the root of that fragrance is the idea of her fragrance. And her Babylonian name Esther means star. And some have said that the star-like flowers on the myrtle tree connect these names together. Now go with me, verse 8. It came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. The maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids into the best place of the house of the women. Now we don't know exactly how everything came about, but what takes place is Esther has gained tremendous influence already over the master and the keeper there of these of the harem of all these women. We're talking about Haggai here. She's made an impact upon him. And as I look at this, these circumstances, she's thrown in a situation with circumstances beyond her control. There's nowhere that indicates that Esther signed up to be a part of this. She was probably taken at this time. But you keep in mind as we look at this, this is a different economy than we're in today. This is a different world than what we live in today. There was no freedom. When the king gave a command, that's exactly the way it was. Now, I'm sure it was flattering to be considered to be beautiful like that, but she'd already lost her parents, and now she's being taken from the only home that she knows, and she's going to have to give herself to some pagan king, and she can't practice her faith there. And at worst, she would have one night with a king and then a lifetime stuck in a harem, never to be heard from again. At best, she would be married to this pagan king. Then she would have to stay the rest of her life with this king who loved to party, the king that was so sensual, the king who lost his temper so quickly. What I'm saying is I don't want any of us to necessarily think that this is Esther's lucky day. Some of us find ourselves in situations beyond our control. Maybe we're in some kind of an affair where we have no control over getting in or how we're going to get ourselves out of that, and there's some bad things that come along in life. Folks, just keep listening, keep reading. God may be at work here. Esther's brought into the king's house to the custody of the head of the keeper of the women, Haggai again, not to be confused with Haggai, the prophet. Verse 9 says that the maiden pleased him. Now, when we read these verses, we're going to see several character traits about Esther. Now, we've already seen she's a woman of outer beauty, but I want us to see how much further she's this woman of inner beauty. Look at verse 9. She was a woman of grace-filled charm and elegance. Verse 9, and the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. The literal translation here says this: she lifted up grace before his face. Again, she was brought into this harem, I'm sure participating reluctantly, but she didn't display a sour attitude. I'm convinced that she was persuaded that God was in what was happening, and in the process, according to the scriptures here, she modeled grace in the midst of a very, very difficult circumstance. Also notice she was a woman of unusual restraint and self-control. Verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Esther didn't tell anyone that she was a Jew. Uncle Mordecai had told her not to do that. There would be a time to stand up for that, but not right now, not to do that. In the beginning, it was kind of time to tiptoe a little bit about this. If you look down at verse 20, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. Now here's another interesting observation here. An untruth is not to be told, but a truth doesn't necessarily have to be told. What are you saying, Pastor Davis? What I'm saying here is she wasn't lying. In other words, you don't always have to tell the truth unless you're asked for it. She didn't volunteer this information. It wasn't that she had to, at this point, reveal that. There would be a time when she would need to stand up, but not at this point. She was a woman of constraint and self-control. Some women, you put them in that circumstance, they just want to blabbermouth and tell everything. She wasn't a blabbermouth, but we are living in a day of blabbermouths, aren't we? I don't watch all these shows, but you flip through and it's just blabber, blabber, blabber. All these talk shows, somebody sitting on a couch talking to somebody in front of them somewhere, blabber, blabber. Go by the aisle in the grocery store as you're going out the aisle there and you have to pay and all those magazines. I've gotten to where I kind of try to turn away from that stuff because all it is blabber, 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 blabber. Esther wasn't like that. I think one of the things that's unique about women, young ladies, I want you to listen to this. I think one of the most attractive things to men in the area of the women that they deal with is the air of mystery. That mystery that goes with just a woman being a woman. Not somebody that reveals and gives everything. Somebody that there's a little bit of a question mark that's there. And I think that's probably what happened here with Esther. By the way, if you figured women out, if you've solved the mystery, then I want you to see me after the service because I'm going to ask you to preach next week. I don't understand women all the time. Women say, what I need's a good cry. You know, I don't know if I've ever had a good cry. I don't know what. There's an air of mystery about women. Notice, thirdly, she was a woman with a continual teachable spirit. Verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Verse 20 again, she had not showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. Again, even becoming a finalist in this frenzied competition or later becoming queen didn't cause Esther to walk in independence there. She recognized that she didn't have a corner on wisdom. She remained teachable and she trusted Mordecai and she's still listening and gleaning from Mordecai, who at this point, her cousin, is like her adopted father. You know, women, ladies, there's still something to be said about being teachable and listening. You know, some of us, we get out from underneath the roof of our mom and dad, and all of a sudden we think we've got everything solved. We've got all the answers. You know, that's definitely not true. We know that. For 12 months, you think about this woman now, what's going to take place? You see how she was a woman of authentic submission to God. Look with me at verse 12. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. So all of this time, for 12 months, she's been getting ready. And some of you got impatient with your wife this morning because she took an hour. She's been getting ready now for 12 months. There was a survey taken which found that 15% of women questioned tinted their hair. 22% of women wore false eyelashes. 38% periodically wore wigs or hair pieces. 80% of women wore rouge of some kind of facial cosmetics. 93% used nail polish. 98% wore some kind of eye makeup. And 100% voted in favor of a resolution condemning any kind of false packaging. Now, I want to position myself very clearly this morning about the makeup business. I'm in favor of makeup. I like the way Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. But true beauty doesn't come from Max Factor or CoverGirl or Merle Norman or whatever those people are out there. True beauty comes from what is inside, not what's outside. I only see three reasons for wearing makeup. One is to cover up something or to conceal something. Number two, to deceive, to make someone look beautiful with ulterior motives. Or number three, to enhance the beauty that is already there. One preacher said this. He said a number of years ago, a lady came up to him. He said, in all of his years of ministry, he'd seen two ugly women in his life, and she was both of them. He said she looked drained and didn't have a speck of makeup on, looked like her hair hadn't been combed in 3 months. She said to the preacher, pray for me. I'm having trouble with my husband. Preacher said he was thinking inside, sister, if I was your husband, you'd be having trouble with me too. Evidently, for 12 months, though, there's this total beauty program that is taking place. Maybe there's fitness involved. Obviously, there's going to be diet involved. Maybe there's a course in palace manners and all of that. But let me just say, Esther, in the process of all of this, retained where true beauty resided, and that was from the inside. Let me read you a verse of Scripture. You don't need to turn over there, but 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have a lost husband, let me encourage you women with this verse of Scripture. 1 Peter 3, verse 3 says, "Whose adorning," speaking of the women, "let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel." Now listen, he is not saying don't do those things. He's not saying it's wrong to do your hair. He's not saying it's wrong to wear makeup. Because if he's saying that, he's saying it's wrong to wear clothes. And that's not what that's saying. He wants you to wear clothes. He's saying, let not that be your attraction and your adorning there. Let not your beauty come from there. Verse 4 says, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." I love to see Christian women who take the time to get themselves fixed up, not to create beauty, but to enhance their beauty, to draw the attention to that inner beauty that is there. After this 1 year time of preparation, notice what takes place in verse 13. "Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrows she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shaggaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubine. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name." Now this wasn't as much fun as it might appear. Remember in the Arabian Nights how the emperor married a new wife every day, and the next morning he killed her to ensure that she would not be unfaithful to him? This situation is very serious, very similar to that kind of situation there. Verse 15, Esther's time comes. In the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. This was a chance of a lifetime. She could have gone in there with anything. She could have taken any. I mean, she had all kinds of jewelry and gold at her disposal, but she went in very unassuming. And I'm convinced that she went into the king without fear because she knew that what she was going through was actually God's will for her life. Women were given the opportunity to have, again, anything that they would have desired, jewelry, clothes, whatever it would have been. But she required nothing, as verse 15 says, but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, appointed, literally what he had advised. So as she goes in there, not with the outer beauty, she goes in with her inner beauty. And I think that's important. What wins the heart of the king? It wasn't the outer beauty, it was the inner beauty that's going to win that. She didn't need more stuff. Don't think you have to try to be someone else, ladies. Don't think you have to look like a movie star. Don't think you have to look like one of these magazine covers, which are all airbrushed, by the way. Be content, be yourself. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says it this way, "Godliness, when it's accompanied with contentment, is great gain." Esther was dropped into some pretty difficult circumstance beyond her control, and I can't imagine what it must be like to live in a home with 400 women competing for the affections of the same men. I mean, think about that. I'm just trying to get you to think about the seriousness of this. Living, I mean, it's hard to go to camp for a week, isn't it? And now you got to be with these same women for 400, or for a year, 400 women? But Esther had something different. Esther had something that was different. She was content there. With me at verse 15 again. "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, with this the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." She was a woman of kindness in the face of this adversity. Again, she had something that caused everyone to favor her. And you see that all throughout this. And I believe it was her kindness that she just served everybody she came in contact with. She was a woman with respect for authority. Look with me at verse 18. The king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Again, she's respecting this authority. Many people feel that when you get on your own, you totally, completely are on your own here. You think for yourself. You do whatever you want to do. But that's not the so for this woman of God here. She's going to still have respect for Mordecai. She's still going to stand up for her people. She had grace, filled charm, elegance, an unusual restraint, self-control, a teachable spirit, an authentic submission to God, kindness in the face of adversity, this respect for authority. So you can see again, Esther is marked not necessarily just with this outer beauty, although she was beautiful. She was a knockout. She was stunning, as the scripture says here. But the beauty that came from Esther, what won the heart of the king, was not was on the outside, it was the inside, and it was her character. Now I want us to look at the suggestion here. We've seen that. We've seen the selection. Now let's notice the surprise in verse 19. Because all of the elements of a great short story are going to be found in this book. You have the intensity, you have the suspense, you have hostility, you have antagonism, the unexpected, you have this surprise, and it's all right there. And we find one of the pivotal points of the whole book. In fact, I want you to mark somewhere in these last few verses here, verses 19 to 23. You kind of put a star or write out the word key, because this is one of the key passages in the entire book. Verse 19, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Evidently, he's received a promotion now. He's now, after Esther has become queen, I can almost hear her telling the king, you know, I've got an adopted father, Mordecai. He's a very dependable man. Do you think we have a better job for him around here? Why, Esther, whatever you want, let's promote him a little bit. So Mordecai is sitting in a place of a judge. That's what this means here when he's sitting at the gate. Verse 20, again, she hasn't shown herself. As we've read several times, hasn't revealed that. And that's key too, because she's a Jewish girl, but she has not revealed that. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlain, Bigthan and Teresh, and those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hold on King Ahasuerus. And that means they conspired to assassinate the king. Verse 22, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So Mordecai got a hold of this information, and in verse 22, Mordecai goes to Queen Esther, his adopted daughter, and he tells her about the plot to kill the king. And so Esther goes to the king with this, King, my adopted father Mordecai says they're going to try to assassinate you. Now Mordecai could have done several things here. He could have just ignored this. It was nothing to him what happened to King Xerxes. Xerxes was a pagan. What was it to Mordecai if he was murdered by one of his own officers? Mordecai could have seen it as God's judgment for not trusting him and could have simply let this happen. But what he did is he warned the king through this. Mordecai saved the king's life, and as a result of doing that, he's actually, again, God. We're not going to get there this week, but God is working behind the scenes in a fascinating way. Now in verse 23 it says, and when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And this is important also, because what takes place is they're going to hang these people from the gallows, and they're going to be strung up there, and the reason they're going to be actually pierced on a big stake there and hung for everybody to see is because they tried to kill the king. It was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king, and that's important. Because it's going to be the last thing that we're going to read here in chapter 2, and these events are recorded in the history books. You say, well, what does it have to do with me now? What it has to do with you right now is things are being recorded that are going on that we don't always understand. We don't know. In fact, as we look at this, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, it's as if he doesn't even realize what is taking place. He doesn't see it right. Now, he's going to be made aware of this later on, and that's going to be key to the turning point of the entire book. But right now, it's just another event. It's just one little piece to the puzzle that we don't always understand. When I was studying this, I was thinking about how Jesus did something to save his people too, and how many people don't even care. You know, they just kind of look over that. They forget the significance of what actually was taking place when Jesus died on that cross for our sins. You know, I don't know how you came to church here today. I know for some, even this past week has brought tough news with family. I know of some that have received some bad news from doctors this week. Things that we have no control over. Maybe you're here this morning and you've inherited certain physical or psychological or emotional conditions from your families that it's like almost impossible for you to change. And obviously, what has happened in our past? You see, some of us brought some baggage with us to church today. What's happened in your past, you can't change. There have been people that you've hurt, or there have been people that have hurt you, or you've abused them, or they've abused your trust, and perhaps we've done things we're deeply ashamed of. We don't feel like we're in control at all, and it gets to us and it hurts us. And one way this feeling of powerlessness can affect us as Christians is that we begin to wonder what God could have done through us had things been differently. You ever do that? You ever play the what if game? What if I'd done better in high school or in college? What if I didn't feel so weak or anxious all the time? Or what if I'd only chosen differently at that one particular moment in my life? What if I'd gone left instead of right? I can only imagine Esther doing this. What if? What if I hadn't walked outside on that particular morning when they were coming through? What if God wouldn't have put me in there? What if Joseph says I hadn't flaunted that coat of many colors? What if I had done things differently? You know, folks, you can beat yourself up with what ifs. What if I'd gone to the doctor earlier? What if I hadn't flown off the handle like I did? Folks, the point I want us to understand right now, and if you don't take anything else with me or with you this morning, take this. Our lives are messy. Our lives are really messy. But God is a God that is big enough to deal with the messiness of our lives. And God has purposes for us that at this point in time, we are completely unaware of. If we had time today, we could take testimony this morning where you could go back to one of these messy circumstances in your life and you see how God was weaving everything together. Have you ever looked at somebody doing needlepoint, where they're going through the pattern? And have you ever looked at the backside of one of those things? I mean, it's a mess. You got strings hanging, it's all around. You can't even really make out what the picture is on the front. And that's the way our life looks like. We're upside down. But God has a way of taking all of this mess, and He turns it over, and He gives us this beautiful work of art. I remember hearing several years ago about a painter who got up on the stage in front of everybody and how he took a painting that was... He painted this just what looked like a terrible storm. And just as he painted, it was violent and everything was rough and it was just terrible looking. Everybody said, "What is he doing?" And then he took that painting and he turned it over the other way and it became just a beautiful picture of tranquility. You know how that happens? Not because we're the masters of our destiny, but because God has a will for our lives and He's able to use even the messiness to work out beautiful works of art. God's providence, God's plan, your potential here this morning, that God has something special. You don't understand. I don't know. We don't understand what He's doing, but I know God is a big enough God to use the messiness of our lives.